Good evening, everybody. Happy New Year. It's our first time back since before Christmas. And so I want to do a little bit of review, a couple things about this last story that perhaps I'd like to shine a little bit more light on. Hello, Robert. So the last story was, of course, the story of the merciful Samaritan. Everybody says good Samaritan, but the Bible calls him full of mercy. So that's what we'll do as well. The merciful Samaritan. That's in Luke 10, 25 through 37. Not going to reread that, but he came to Jesus, and a teacher, a certain lawyer, came to Jesus and asked him, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, "What do you read in the scriptures?" His answer was amazing, wasn't it? Yeah. He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might, strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." Now, those two are not in the same passage. He had to reach into Deuteronomy 6 and in Leviticus 18 to get those two connections. Love your neighbor as yourself, of course, is in Leviticus. The rest is in Deuteronomy. But he had put it together. He knew what it was. And what did Jesus say?
You have answered correctly.
You got it right. Now, go do it. Let's say, go do it. But here's the kicker. It says, but wishing to justify himself. What do you suppose he meant by that? Wishing to justify himself. What's up with that?
A lot of
I guess
bias.
I.
Go ahead, Michael, then Mary.
I'm just saying that he probably had a lot of bias that he, after putting that into his thought, he realized that he wasn't doing that. He was probably doing it to those that he loved, not necessarily those that God loved.
Yeah, Mary.
I was just thinking in terms of he really wanted to be not necessarily praised, but reassured that he personally was, was doing
Do
what needed to be done.
I
Do
have to love
I really don't think?
everybody?
Yeah.
Say again. Say again, Mary.
Was just agreeing. No, I was just
Okay.
agreeing.
All right. Well,
Typical
you're very
lawyer looking for
agreeable.
a loophole.
Yeah. That's a good way of saying it. Looking for a loophole. What are the exclusions to my neighbor, love your neighbor. What are the exclusions to? So he says, wants to justify. I want to feel like I am loving people, but I don't want to love these kind of people. So what are my loopholes? So Jesus told him this story. And we're not going to retell the story, but I want to draw your attention now to verse 33. But a certain Samaritan was on a journey, came upon him, and saw him, this fellow that had been beaten and left bloody on the road. He felt compassion. And think about that. He felt compassion. What does that tell you? What does that say to you? He felt compassion. Take, for example, you see somebody pushing a cart down the street and all their earthly possessions are in it, and they're wearing four layers of clothes, and clearly they got a mismatched pair of shoes on their feet and ragtag gloves on their hands, and they haven't shaven. This is a guy, of course, haven't shaven in maybe 6 months. And how do you feel? I mean, what's your visceral response to what I just described? Compassion? Or, yeah, look at him down on his luck. I mean, I'm sure not going to invite him to my clam bake. Yeah, how do you see this guy felt compassion? He saw somebody in a sorry state and felt compassion. Now, this is the story that Jesus is telling to answer the lawyer. This guy felt compassion. He wasn't trying to justify, why don't I help him? He felt compassion. Anyway, I just wanted to highlight that part of this love your neighbor as yourself involved in this case a compassion. Come with passion, suffering. He was suffering with the guy. He could put himself in that guy's presence. And I see Michael wants to say something.
Well, I was just going to say it starts with the whole context of who the guy was. He was, it's like we see before where the Pharisees and Sadducees would really try to set him up. We've got a lawyer who is knowledgeable in the law. I mean, the lawyer is one who's dealing with the law of Moses and that and stood up, and his whole contest is he wanted to put Jesus to the test. And the whole structure of why this question was asked and what it was asked, he knew the answer, but it was coming from a convoluted state of questioning, I think.
It came almost from, you might, could we say, a legalistic approach to what do I have to do for God to accept me, rather than how do I feel about people? And so, what do I have to do to inherit it? Well, do you feel compassion for somebody that maybe you've been looking with resentment or superiority, looking down your nose at, or whatever? I mean, do you feel so? Jesus put it in his lap. This love your neighbor as yourself is illustrated by somebody who felt compassion. Okay, now I want to press on there. Look at verse 36. When he asked the lawyer, he says, "Which of these three do you think proved himself to be a neighbor? Which one proved himself to be a neighbor?" You see that proved himself. That having compassion doesn't prove a thing, does it? I mean, I have compassion and I feel really bad that person is the way they are. And it's just too bad that life has taken such a bad turn for them. But I hope they find help. You know, be ye warmed and filled, as James said in chapter 2. Jesus said, and in fact, it wasn't Jesus, it was what Jesus asked the question, which do you think proved? Give me another word for proved, something that you think fits it. Proved himself to be a lawyer, a neighbor.
Demonstrated.
Demonstrated is a great word, isn't it? That it took action to show compassion. Do you buy into that? It takes action to show compassion. So, which proved to be the well, the one who showed mercy? How do I want to do it? The word showed in there is in the, there is a Greek word for show or demonstrate, but this word is the word do, the one doing mercy. Isn't that interesting? The one doing mercy. It's like mercy is not just a feeling you have, it's an action you take because of that feeling. And so, which of the three? He says the one doing mercy. And so, how did Jesus respond to him? Go, do, same word, similarly, not the same thing, but like that, similarly, go do likewise. But it's the idea of act in the same with the same driving force. Act in a way that is similar or comparative or representative of what you saw here. Not do the same thing. Well, I'd have to wait for the same situation for me to do the same thing, but I can do like that. I can do similar to that. So with that's kind of our quick review, bring us into our study here tonight. Any thoughts before we press on? Any thoughts about the mercy being shown and demonstrated? Remember, Jesus was asked the question, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And then he says, how do you read? Well, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, go do that. Well, who's my neighbor? And what do you suppose he came up with as who's my neighbor?
Whoever needs mercy.
Whoever needs my help. Whoever touches my heart and needs my help. And so go do that. Don't go feel that. Go do that. But let the doing be driven by the feeling of compassion, of mercy. All right, pressing on. I'm going to divide tonight's study up into about four or five groups of verses. And I'll read the group and then we'll talk about it. In Luke 10, 38 through 42, we have this. Now, as they were traveling along, you remember, well, I'll come back to it. As they were traveling along, he entered a certain village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who, moreover, was listening to the Lord's word seated at his feet. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations. And she came and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me." But the Lord answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but a few things are necessary, really one. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her." Now, the thing that I find interesting about this story is that we don't read a bit more about it. No, did they both serve the meal? We don't know. It's just this one little "Don't you care? Here's what I think" episode. One of the things that I really enjoy about this is that somebody specifically asked Jesus what he thought about the situation. And she got a merciful, a tender, compassionate answer that probably wasn't the one she wanted to hear, but she got it. Okay. Now, it says in verse 38, they were traveling along. You remember back in chapter 9, Jesus, and I think it's verse 52, no, it's verse 51. It came about when the days were approaching for his ascension that he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. He's on his way to Jerusalem, but he's not there yet. Here, as they were traveling toward Jerusalem, he entered a certain village. And a woman named Martha welcomed him, her help, welcomed him into her house. What do you know about Martha? We know she's got a sister named Mary. What else do we know about her?
I think they lived in Bethany.
Well, before we get to that, let's remember John 11. Somebody died in John 11, and these two women came to Jesus, talked to him about that somebody. Their brother Lazarus. These are the sisters of Lazarus, and Linda is correct. They lived in the village of Bethany. Now, where is Bethany? It's about 1 mile east of Jerusalem. So it's just, how fast can you walk a mile, Candy? In your shoes, not mine. Almost anybody can walk a mile in 20 minutes. That's a casual walk, okay? So Bethany's about 20 minutes from Jerusalem. He's almost there, in other words. So he's come into the house and he's obviously teaching. Verse 39, Mary was listening to the Lord's word while sitting at his feet. What a wonderful picture that is. There's Jesus. I don't know what he was sitting on. Maybe he was sitting, maybe he was standing in the house. But here's Mary seated at his feet, listening. Now, this word, moreover, I suppose that our translators struggled with it, but it's the word and, chi, and even also. and Mary, seated at his feet, was listening to the Lord's word. So that's, I don't know, you know, moral. Anyway, don't get distracted by that. Mary is raptly attentive to what Jesus is teaching. Martha, on the other hand, was distracted with her, literally, her much service. Much service. And it says all her preparation, but it's really her, the magnitude of the immensity of her serving is, and I have met people who are just servers, serve. It's, Jesus is not downplaying the serving. He's downplaying the distraction. The serving is good, but the serving is interrupting something that will be eternal. I get it. This needs to be done, and I gotta put on a proper feed for the people who've come to my house. It's expected. Expected by who? Who expects for the china to be set just perfectly and the food to be cooked just right? Who expects this? People. The people in your house. And so she is in a situation that every one of us would love to be in. Jesus was teaching. But she was so busy about the things that she thought were important for the guests that she overlooked what was important for her. That is to spend some quiet time listening to Jesus. And so Jesus said to her, I mean, I love that she asked, doesn't it matter to you? Is it not, literally, is it not a concern to you? Don't you care? Isn't it a concern to you? You see my sister leaving all the work to me. Doesn't that bother you? And Jesus gently, I think gently, very gently, said, you are worried and bothered about so many things. You've got a lot on your mind. You've got a lot of things that you say are really important. And I'm going to substitute in there again what I just said. Really important to please the people that are expecting it from you. That's the driving thing, to please. I'm doing this to serve. Well, you didn't ask me if I needed that. You wanted to do that. It was your choice to do that. And that's fine. But you let it become more important to you than hearing what I'm saying. She didn't ask Jesus, would you please go back over that last point again? I missed a little bit of it because I was distracted. She said, my sister should be helping me. So she was not attentive to that thing. I mean, any of us would love to be in that room listening to him, if only we spoke Greek, of course. We'd love to be there listening to him. And Martha was there, but she was so distracted that her question was not, would you go over that again, or would you please explain that, or I didn't quite get that point. Would you tell my sister to help me? So her mind was not on his teaching. It was somewhere else. And so he says, look what he says. You're worried and bothered about so many things, but only a few are necessary. Really, one. There's one thing. If you think of all the things that you could put your hand to, put your mind to, when you die, which of them is going to go with you? You think of all the things you can put your mind to. I love it when people have a thirst for learning. Learn this, learn that, learn the other. But what is it that goes with you? What is it that is eternal? What is it that's permanent? What is it that lasts? It's, Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken from her. Now pick on the cooks in the audience. You clean up the dishes after you've cooked a meal. I bet they get dirty again. It doesn't last. The effort you put into cooking the meal is gone. Clean up the dishes, they get dirty again. The effort you put into learning God's word will never be taken away from you. My clean dish has been taken away from me because my husband got it dirty again. Those socks are dirty again. But what you learn from God never gets taken away. And so Jesus said, just like with the lawyer, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, go love people. Don't you care that I've got all this serving to do? There's one thing that's really important. It'll never be taken away from me. I know, Martha, that you had to clean those dishes up before. What your sister is doing will never be taken away from you. And so we don't know anything more about the story. See, but that's all we really need to know. Okay, any thoughts? Jesus helps us prioritize. I mean, we look at life through our eyes and our experience and the environment around us. He looks at life as the creator who stands above the rat race we're in and says, you know, you got a lot of things you're doing, but here's one you can do that you'll never lose. Okay? Thank you, Lord. Chapter 11, we have about three stories about prayer and then one about a demon. And we may not get to the one about the demon, but we'll try to. Verse 1, and it came about that while he was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread and forgive us our sins. For we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. I look at verse 1. And here they see Jesus pray. What was it about the prayer or life of Jesus that induced his disciples to say, teach us to pray? Did they not know how to pray? Were they not offering prayers? These were godly people. These were not the riffraff of society. These were his disciples. And he's on his way to his Last Supper. And so they've been with him now 2.5, 3 years. Teach us to pray. Something about the prayer life of Jesus induced them to ask, would you teach us how to pray like that? And because they're praying, but not like that. And so it makes you wonder, what was the difference between the way Jesus prayed and the way the religious leaders of the day prayed, and therefore people emulating that? What was the difference? So he said, I'll tell you. Michael?
I was just going to say, I'm sure it was probably the intimacy and the union that he had with the Father, so that he was speaking to the Father, just like Abba, rather than speaking about him.
Yeah. Something set the prayer life of Jesus on a pedestal. I'd like to be able to pray like that. So he said, when you pray, say. Now, when's the last time you said those six lines? Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day the bread of the day. Forgive us our sins because we forgive other people. And don't lead us into temptation. I mean, that's what Jesus said to say when you pray. All right? That's what Jesus said to say when you pray. Any thoughts? Maybe we make too long and elaborate prayers. I mean, it didn't take long to read that. And Jesus said, when you pray, say this. Hey, Scott.
Hello.
Good to almost see you.
Well, I am I vid oh, hang on a second.
You're coming through.
Okay.
Oh.
Sorry. I had got a call from a business associate, not Wally, and just got off. I
Good.
plan on
Good to have
being
you
there,
here.
but it went so much
Well,
longer.
yeah, by the time you drive down, we'd be
Yeah.
almost 15 minutes left or whatever. So good to have you. We're just talking about Luke 11, 1 through 4, where Jesus gave him a six-line prayer. When you pray, say this. And I raised the question, or do we overpray? Do we pray way more than Jesus said to pray?
Well, he
I
didn't
don't
be
think
after all
so.
night.
Linda said Jesus often has been up all night praying, and so it doesn't take all night to read those six lines. So there must be some formula here, some template.
I think that's, well, that's what I was going
Mary?
to say. I think he's alluding to the fact that we're supposed to first focus on the deity, on the Godhead, or on the on God.
Yeah.
This
So
is
let me
the
suggest
importance of his reverence.
in verse 2, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Those are imperatives in the Greek. Let your name be held as holy. Let your kingdom come. It's a demand. It's imperative. And so he would be calling upon them to acknowledge the sovereignty, the holiness of God. When Moses struck the rock and said, "Listen, you rebels, must we bring forth water from you?" You know what God got after him about? It wasn't that he struck the rock, it's that he made himself equal to God. Must we bring forth water? I know that because later in the book of Psalms it says Moses did not. Moses spoke rashly with his lips. He did, and God said, "You are supposed to treat me as holy." And so our prayers must acknowledge the dignity and the sovereignty and the holiness of God. They must. And then let your kingdom come. Of course, at the time that Jesus was teaching them, the kingdom hadn't come. We will learn when we get to Luke 22 that he says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, the kingdom is coming. The kingdom is drawing near. So we want in their day, they were eager for God's rule over man to come and to pray for. How do we translate that to us? Knowing that the kingdom came a long time ago, how do we translate that to us? Any
It be
thoughts?
thank you, Lord, that thank you, Lord, for fulfilling that promise.
Okay, good. That's good. I think there's more we could say.
You talk
The
about
fact, go ahead.
being, how about that, thank you for being my Lord and my King, and I am your I am your servant, that I will obey my God, and just deferring to him, that
That's, I mean,
as
that's,
Lord and King.
yeah, no, that's really great. I would add to that one thing, that it expand, that more people come unto the kingship, under the kingship of Jesus. And we can play an active role in that. These are the things that are on God's heart, his sovereignty, his unmatched holiness, and his desire to reign as a loving monarch over people. We can play a part in making that, in expanding that, and should pray about it. We should we don't need to pray that the kingdom come because it's here, but we can pray that the kingdom become more full, that God could use us to bring people into his kingdom. And so the first piece of this is an expression of my acknowledgement of God and his desires. My acknowledgement of God and his desires. But then give us each day, our daily bread. Today, give me the bread according to my day, is what it literally says. Today, give me my bread according to my day. Talk to me about that, the power of that thought. Today, give me the bread according to my day. Michael?
I think it goes back in the sense of dealing with that, knowing that from their history, from the days of manna, that all the days that it all came from God. And even through their journeys, that it was all given by the Father to them, and their understanding of that and acceptance and thanksgiving of it.
Yeah. There's this very famous passage in Deuteronomy 32 that talked about what happened when Israel became rich. It says, Jeshurun, code name for Israel, waxed fat and kicked. They started denying and rebelling against God once they became self-sufficient. And I think that what I just said there, the self-sufficiency is what I see here. I need my God to provide for me day by day. I don't need my God to provide for me year by year. And okay, now I've got enough stored up. I can tear these barns down, build bigger barns, because we'll get to that story later. But this dependency upon God for my sustenance. And so that really is what comes out to me. I don't need my bread for tomorrow, today. I need my bread for today. Take care of me today, my God. And forgive me. Now, this one has a bit of a caveat, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who's indebted to us. I don't think that means that if you loan money to somebody, you immediately cancel the debt. I don't think that's what he's getting at. Otherwise, there wouldn't be anybody loaning anybody any money. It's not a loan, it's a gift. I never get it back. I think he's talking about when you, in some way, get crosswise with me. You do a thing, I hate to use the word offend because that means trip up, but you damage me in some way. How do I feel about that? How do I feel about how does Linda feel about when I say something ugly or inconsiderate? How does she feel? How do I feel when she does? How do I feel? Is there this, and do I want God to feel that way toward me? Isn't that really what he's getting at? I want God to be as merciful to me as I am to people. Well, no, let me say that differently. Since I want God to be merciful to me, I want to show him how much that means to me by being merciful to other people. And so forgive means what? What does it mean? Forgive.
Let go.
Pardon?
Let go.
More than that, send it away. It's no longer part of my thinking. It's no longer, I no longer have this this irritated spot in my heart because of what you did or said. I send it away. It's gone. It's like it doesn't exist. I want God to treat me like that because I know I mess up. And so he says, that's the way we treat people.
Hey, Rob.
And he says, don't leave. Yeah, go ahead.
Couple of points. As human beings, we often tend to ask God for justice for other people, but mercy for me.
Yeah.
Which is kind of a foible. But the other thing that Jesus has made it clear in several passages, that in fact, one, he said, inasmuch as you've done it to one of these, the least my brethren, you've done it unto me. And when I consider some things that people have done to me, and that Jesus takes that personally, that worries me for them. I mean, I might be mad at him, but I ain't that mad.
Well, and what you just said made me think, John, that if Jesus has it, I don't need to keep it. He's got it. And whatever those people need, he's got it. So I can let it go. And that's exactly what he wants me to do. Hi, Bob. We are in Luke 11, verse 4. And so, just let it go.
Run.
Let it go. And if there's somebody that's harmed me, my response is let it go. Now, maybe there's more involved in that. Maybe I have conversation and maybe we have a discussion and so that it things are clear. But bottom line is I let it go because God's got it. I don't need to hold on to what God's got.
Yeah, Rod.
Okay. Yeah, Scott.
You know, that sending away, it actually protects you. Because when you send something away, you can't hold a grudge.
Yeah.
And there's nothing that is, there's nothing more poisonous to yourself than holding a grudge. It
now,
just, it ruins your whole world.
Well, you know, the trite statement, but is absolutely true. Holding a grudge is like drinking poison, hoping that guy dies.
Exactly.
It's just, yeah. Okay, pushing on.
One more.
Go ahead. Yeah.
It also goes back to Jeremiah 31:31-34, and the promise of the new covenant where God said that he would forgive their sins and remember them no more. There was no more that was going to be held against them with his forgiveness.
Right. And so we have a model in our Father of how to treat each other. And Jesus said, pray that you could be forgiven because you're forgiving, a forgiving person. Then he said, don't lead us into temptation. And have you ever, has that ever pondered you? Lead us not into temptation. And he told his disciples that you're going to be tempted. You're going to go through it. You're going to be baptized with baptism I baptized with, and that is of suffering. And he told Peter in the garden, pray that you don't enter into temptation. He didn't say that there not be temptation, but that you don't enter into it. Here, don't lead us into temptation. How do you reconcile the idea that don't lead us into temptation on the one hand with you're going to have to deal with temptation on the other hand? Are we not being led by God when temptation comes our way? Is that us departing from the path God is leading?
That's a
Michael,
question.
You got
that's a question I have, because doesn't the verse say that let no man say if he is tempted, he is tempted of God? I'm trying to remember the context in which that is.
That's James 1.
Yeah.
James chapter 1.
But the temptation was that God would lead somebody to try to do evil. And I don't think that's what's being conveyed in this verse of what is.
What do you think is being conveyed?
That our perception may be thinking it's a temptation. But if we see, what brought me up to thinking of it, it was the thought of Joseph and Potiphar's wife. You know, that he was in a set of circumstances. God was actually working within his life. And that, you know, that's a hard question as I'm looking at it. I keep seeing circumstances where events happen, where it is tested of us, but... I don't know. Maybe it is. Maybe it's our perception of temptation that is the root challenge of our misunderstanding, or at least mine.
Peter said in 1 Peter 4, verse 12, I think it is, that don't be surprised at the fire trial which has come upon you for your testing. The word testing is the same word as this.
Okay.
There would absolutely be testing. And a thing that Scott has brought to our attention on numerous occasions, and I have as well, that the wind in the trees is the root building process. It's how the tree gets stronger.
Mm-hmm.
And so difficulties and hardships and temptations are like that for us. God doesn't protect us from them. He provides for us in them, like in the garden when Jesus was praying, let this cup pass from me. I can't let the cup pass from you, but I can strengthen you for it. The idea, I think, is a desire to be led by God. Don't lead us.
Yeah.
Lead us.
I was looking up Psalm 23 just now. He leads me in the path of righteousness for his namesake. Exactly that.
Yeah. And so I want you to lead me. And I don't want you to lead me to where I'm being tempted. Those temptations are going to come along all the time. And how we deal with them is how we get stronger. All right. So there's what he said to pray. We have the acknowledgement of the grandeur and desires of God in verse 2. We have our dependency upon God in verse 3. We have our willingness to act like God relative to forgiveness there in verse 4. And our desire not to be, our desire to be led by him and not just one trial after another. All right, so let's look at 5 through 8 next. And he said to them, so now we're dealing with prayer. All the way down through verse 13 is dealing with prayer. And he said, suppose one of you shall have a friend and shall go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And from inside, he shall answer and say, don't bother me. The door has already been shut, and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give. Verse 8, I tell you, even though he will not get up and give because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, literally shamelessness, annoyance, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. In other words, you keep banging on the door, the guy's going to get up and get rid of you. All right? What's the point?
Persistence.
See? He's not saying God is like this guy. Said, go away. I'm sleeping. You know, that's the contest at Mount Carmel. You maybe your God's sleep somewhere, resting, he's on a vacation, that's why he's not answering you. Now, God is not like that. And he's not like the fellow that you have to irritate him before he'll respond to you. But it is about persistence. If a friend won't give you because he's your friend, he'll at least give you because you're persistent. We're going to see something similar to that when we get to chapter 18 of the little widow that comes in and annoys the judge that doesn't fear God or man. But the idea of, do you give up on God in your prayer life? They said, teach us to pray like you. Do you think that you pray like Jesus? I know I don't. I don't stay up all, I did one. One time, back when my best friend was dying of cancer, I know I kept vigil one night, prayed and read all night long. But that might be close to the only time that I ever spent that much focus on prayer. And I'm not saying that to brag about it. I'm just saying I look at this and I wonder, teach us to pray. Well, I need you to persist. You keep after your prayer life. God wants to hear from you. Oh, I don't want to annoy him. You're not annoying him. Scott, you remember that passage? I think it's in Psalms where it says, our prayers are a fragrant aroma to God. I know in Revelation 5, the incense that was being in the censer, that was like, it was called the Prayers of the Saints. It was a sweet aroma to God, sweet aroma. I don't bother him when I pray to him. I honor him. I've got grandchildren, and I just love to hear from them. I really do. And I wonder if, and I know God has no grandchildren. I got that, Mary. God has no grandchildren, but he still loves to hear from us. And so Jesus is saying, you don't have to feel like you've got to wear God out to get his attention. But if you really want it, I mean, think of the friend at the door. Did he really want it? Or he said, okay, God said, no, I'll just go away. Do you really want it? Do you really want it? How much are you going to ask him about it? How much is it on your heart? How much do you think that he can do about it? Do you have this, is it a push pin thing? You stick your prayer into the cork board and say, well, God sees it, he'll answer it. Or does he really accept your prayer person to person and can do something about it, cares enough about you to do something about it? Am I just a piece of disconnected grass blowing in the wind to God, or do I mean something to him? Okay, so persist. I know that they saw that in Jesus, this persistence, this going to God with everything on my heart and going with to him with a sense of I know you hear me, and I know you want to hear me, and I'm going to keep asking you about this very same thing. All right. Any thoughts on that? I'm going to try to get down through verse 13 before our time is gone. Any thoughts? All right. And I say to you, go ahead, Scott, go ahead.
It's just kind of a lot of people say, I've heard people say, well, if you keep praying, it means you have no faith. And it's kind of counterintuitive to me that if you are persistent in your praying, it's a show of faith in God.
Yeah. Yeah. You're not just throwing a wish up into the wind.
Right.
You're taking it again and again and again. You're persisting because he's asked you to, mm-hmm. and because you believe that he hears you, and you believe that he can respond in productive ways, that he can do this. And so, yeah, it's a persistence in prayer is a mark of faith. Michael?
I was just going to say, I think from the example that Jesus showed his disciples, the magnitude of his prayer and possibly the length showed the magnitude of the challenges that he was facing, or the problems that were upon his heart, that he wanted to have that burden shared or released, and it just showing how the magnitude of it, I guess, hopefully that's what the disciples saw.
Yeah. Well, like I said, when we get to chapter 18, we're going to see another story that highlights the Jesus saying, keep praying, keep praying, keep praying. Don't give up. And the reason you might think you should give up is because you don't see an answer yet. You've been there. You prayed about something now, prayed about the same thing for the last week, and I haven't got an answer yet. So I just guess God, Jesus says, don't give up. Don't lose heart. Keep praying. This was urgent to him for his disciples to learn the power and the necessity of continuing to bring our requests to God. Let your requests be made known. So 9 through 13. And I say to you, ask. It should be given to you. So connect this to what we just read, persistence in prayer. The friend wouldn't give because he was a friend, but he ultimately gave to get rid of the guy. So here Jesus said, I say to you, ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it shall be opened. Now, suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He'll not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he asks for an egg, he'll not give him a scorpion, will he? If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Now, one of the things I like about this story is something that we frequently do, and that is get a sense of how God feels about us by learning how we feel about our children. Here, you fathers, your child asks you, and when he says evil, he doesn't mean wicked. He just, we live in a world that's riddled with sin, and we get caught up in it, and our thinking is earthbound and not heavenbound, unless we continue to work at it. He said, but you even know how to do good when your children ask you. You don't give them evil things. You don't, you're not saying, okay, here, son, here, you ask me for an egg here. And he opens it up and it's a scorpion. Ha ha, gotcha. I mean, I wonder if people think about God like that. Yeah, he's just going to pull the rug out from underneath me. He's just going to trip me up and fake me out. But look what Jesus said. Ask and it might be given to you. Seek and perhaps you'll find. Knock and maybe it'll be open to you. You see what I did there? I changed the affirmatives to subjunctive. That maybe, might, perhaps. But Jesus said it shall. You shall. You shall. It will happen. And he repeats it, verse 10. For whoever asks, receives. And he who seeks, finds. And to him who knocks, it shall be opened. Now, he said it twice. I'm prone to believe that he meant that if I ask him, I'm going to receive what I ask. That can't be taken as a absolute inflexible, because we ask for things that are going to hurt us, and God says, I can't give that to you. Go ahead.
Oh, in the margin, it says, keep asking, keep seeking, and keep knocking.
Yeah, it's a present indicative active, which means keep on doing it.
Yeah, so that goes along with the persistence.
Persistence,
that just talked about.
Yes, yeah. Now, if you ever, Candy, this is a trick I learned a while back. You want to remember the order ask, seek, knock. Take the first word, ask, A-S-K, ask, seek, knock. And you'll have them in correct order every single time. A-S-K, ask, seek, knock. But talk about that. Ask, seek, knock. There's something about asking, seeking, and knocking that seems to be progressive. I ask for something.
Well, we ask God, but then we seek a way to do it.
Yeah, we are involved in his answer. But what about the knock?
Well, the seeking is looking for a way, and knocking is actually doing it.
Asking it to, for it to open up to us, yeah. So I see an increased intensity. Well, some people, they ask, and that's as far as they take it. But then there's the seek. Well, how do I get there? Think of the story of David. He was running from his son Absalom, and he heard that his most trusted counselor had switched sides, that Ahithophel, with the counselor, is now with Absalom. You remember what David did? Heard that news, immediately prayed. Lord, turn the counsel of Ahithophel to foolishness. What's the next thing he did? He sent Hushai, his other counselor, back to Absalom for the purpose of overturning the counsel of Ahithophel. David asked, and then he looked for a way to make it happen, right? And so this is not a passive approach to seeking blessings from God. Ask, but then go look for them. And then when you find it, knock for it to open. I've illustrated it this way at times. You come into town and you stop at a service station. And you say, can you tell me how to find this, name it, this place. And so he'll give you an address. All right, so you've asked. Now you got an address. Now you're going to go look up that address. You find the address. Then what do? You knock on the door because you want entrance. So you've asked, then you've searched it out, and then you've knocked for entrance. Jesus is illustrating, here's how to receive the great gifts of God. Now, when my children come and ask me for something, I may not, and of course, now it's my grandchildren, maybe it's going to be their children, my grandchildren's children, not that they have any yet, but they ask for something. And they ask from here's what I see, my perception, my perspective, my limited view, and I really want a BB gun. Well, you might shoot your eye out. I really want, a dynamite set. But you don't know how to use that. And so it goes into a heart of wisdom that, okay, my kid wants this, but what he really wants is some kind of excitement. Maybe I'll get him a chemistry set instead or something. But I'm not just going, you're not going to get anything from me. I would use wisdom not to give my child something that's harmful. And I think I have that. If they ask for an egg, you're not going to give them a scorpion. You're not going to give them something harmful. And it could be that the thing they're asking for turns out to be harmful. I'm not going to plow that road any further than that. But he says, if we know how to give good gifts to our children, what do you think God knows how to do? Are we there yet? We allow our children to ask us a lot of questions because that's how relationships work. That's how connections work. That's how sometimes they're testing whether or not you really care about me. And maybe they'll ask for something that's harmful, and I won't just say, no, you can't have that. I might set them down and explain, here's, I'm going to get you this instead because you're not ready to be able to handle that yet, or something. Okay. Now, if I know how to do that, then certainly my God knows how to give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. Now, I'd like you to think about what that means. Noodle on that. Think about that. We don't have time to expand and develop that. What does it mean, give the Holy Spirit? Now, I'll tell you this, that we can see a promise throughout the prophets of God pouring out the Spirit on dry and thirsty ground and making it come to life like watering a desert. And the promise of the pouring out of the Spirit is more than just fulfilled on the day of Pentecost when the apostles began to speak in tongues. That was perhaps the beginning of God pouring the Spirit out upon thirsty ground. So you think about that, and we will talk about that when we come back together again next week. Any thoughts? I'm going to say this. I don't know if it's a teaser or just a point of view, but if I'll say it this way, my culture, my upbringing, never emphasized asking God for the Spirit because it was too much like crazy. We called it not charismatic, but called it crazymatics. It's too much like the holy rollers. And so we would step back from that. But Jesus said, pray for it. And it's something that I never again want to shy away from and be embarrassed about saying, God, would you fill me with your Spirit? Because if Jesus said to ask for it, then I'm not going to tell you don't. Final thoughts?